We're beginning in Jeremiah chapter 31 again. I never apologize for reading a passage often, as most of you know, especially not a passage that deals with the great subject of the new covenant. And Jeremiah chapter 31, it has so many good things in it concerning the Lord, our righteousness, the righteousness of the branch of the Lord, our Lord Jesus himself. And then when we come to verse 31, where he prophesies concerning this new covenant into which every believer is brought. And when we consider the new covenant, we must remember that we're dealing with a doctrine of the Lord's Supper as being the sign of the new covenant. The sign of the new covenant, just as the Sabbath day was a sign of the old covenant, the new, or the Lord's Supper, is the sign of the new covenant. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We want to thank you again tonight that we're not under the old covenant. We thank you for the blessings of the new covenant. And in a special way, we want to thank you for the one who made it possible, even our Lord Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross on Calvary's Hill, and by that divine righteousness which is imputed to us when we believe on him. And we thank you that he cut the covenant in his own blood, making us partakers of himself, writing the law of God in our hearts and in our minds, so that the inner man of thy people desires to please you and desires to walk in holiness. Therefore, we look to you tonight and ask you to open our understanding and enable us to see precious truth that we may glorify you for Jesus' sake. Amen. The purpose of the new covenant, according to the prophecy here in Jeremiah chapter 31, is to write the law of God in the hearts and in the minds of the people of God. Last Lord's Day evening, as we examined this passage in particular, writing the law in the heart and in the mind, we saw from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are living epistles. We have been made that by God, and that as living epistles, we are known and read of all men because they can see in us the reproduction of the very righteousness of God, because the law of God is written in our hearts. It's written not on tables of stone as Israel's was, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And this is reality. Now, because of this, in relation to the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, we want to read a passage here which is most instructive, because this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is the doctrine of the Lord's Supper that is written to the church for the observance of it. And he tells us, Paul tells us in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." That is a most instructive passage. For Paul was not one of the 12 apostles of that original band who accompanied with our Lord. Paul was not in the upper room that night when our Lord took the bread and took the cup and instituted the Lord's Supper, as we read in Matthew chapter 26. But Paul received direct revelation from the Lord concerning the remembrance of the Lord. And he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, it's only a Christian that can eat or drink unworthily. It's not talking here about an unbeliever. The Corinthian epistle was not written to unbelievers. It was written to believers. And it is Christians who eat and drink unworthily when they fail to examine themselves or when they are walking in sin that has not been made right. So he says in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." God does not chasten the world. He chastens his own people. "Whomsoever the Lord loveth, he chasteneth," we read in Hebrews chapter 12. So when we come to eating and drinking unworthily, he has reference to Christians and their walk through this life. Now, God calls his people to holiness. The child of God is told in verse 28 to examine himself with a view to partaking of the supper. Here is that which keeps us in line with that which is written in Jeremiah 31. We examine ourselves not with a view to withdrawing or excusing ourselves from fellowship with him. That's foreign to the text. It says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." God calls us to holiness. Holiness is that which is part and parcel of the life of the child of God. There are three things that we noted last week that I'm just going to briefly mention. Our attitude towards sin often is more self-centered than God-centered. And that's a shame. Our attitude towards sin must be God-centered. We should walk in obedience. It is easy to say, "I have sinned." It is another thing to repent of sin. Judas said, "I have sinned." King Saul said, "I have sinned." And others said, Balaam said, "I have sinned." But they didn't repent of their sin. It was all self-centered. They were sorry for their consequences. King Saul said to Samuel, he said, "But oh, honor me before the people." He was self-centered. His center was wrong. He was not God-centered. There's a second problem we have with holiness, is that we misunderstand what it means to live by faith. And that by faith we take God at his word. And then we don't take some sins seriously. Some sins we take seriously and others we don't. And therefore, since holiness and the Lord's Supper go together, here are two things that fit like a hand in a glove. They go together. We need to examine again what he's meant by scriptural holiness before God. What does it mean to walk in holiness? There are three things I'd want to bring to your attention tonight. Number one, being the people of God demands holiness. Number two, being the people of God denotes holiness. And number three, being the people of God develops holiness. Three things that are very simple, and yet they're very important. First of all, being the people of God demands holiness. Let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And 1 Peter chapter 1 is a quotation from the 11th chapter of Leviticus. 1 Peter 1, and we begin reading at verse 15. 1 Peter 1 verse 15 says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in every area of your life, your whole walk before men." That's the meaning of that word conversation in our King James translation. "Because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now the whole purpose for which God saved us, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, is that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. For Ephesians 1 4 says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." To continue in sin as a child of God is to act contrary to the very purpose of our salvation. It is to act contrary to the very purpose for which God saved us. What a strange kind of salvation do people have who desire not to walk in holiness. These people would have their sins forgiven, not that they may walk with God in love, but that they may practice their enmity against Him, for that's what sin is, and that they may practice it without fear of punishment. A person who hides behind the doctrine of eternal security, for instance, and lives in sin, they want to walk in enmity toward God. For that's what sin is. It is against God. They want to continue to walk in enmity against God, and at the same time, they don't want to be punished for their acts. So you see, when you come to this passage, we have to say this. Holiness then is not, and emphasize the word not, is not a necessary condition of salvation. Notice, it is not a necessary condition of salvation. That would make salvation by works. We're not saved by our own works. But holiness is a part of salvation that is received by faith. When we trust Christ as Lord and Savior, part of that great salvation that is ours, along with the forgiveness of sins, is that holiness that is infused into us. The scripture says in Matthew 1 and verse 21, concerning the Savior, "The angel of the Lord said to Joseph, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." From their sins. Being the people of God demands holiness. The Holy Spirit with us creates in us faith. And it's a faith that desires holiness. God, the Holy Spirit, does not simply create faith, but He also creates holiness. He doesn't create the one without the other. So when the Word of God says, "Be ye holy, for I the Lord your God am holy," He is speaking in definite terms to us. For that salvation that we have, along with it comes a desire for holiness. Now, if we're just claimed to be saved because we can quote a few texts, but we have not that inner desire to be like Christ, that desire for holiness, we have real need to examine ourselves. We are living in a world today that has little time for holiness. I am amazed when I read articles, when I listen to people on TV, people who are in a place of influence over others. They want to know what this person thinks of a subject. Let's just pick one, like abortion. In a section of the Today's Sunday paper, there's a big section on the subject of abortion. And there's a section there that tells us that we can dial a certain number and then dial another number that tells us whether we agree with this or whether we agree with that or whether we agree with something else. But the one thing they never ask, what does God say about it? They don't ask this. God is not in their thoughts. And when you listen to Donahue or somebody like that, or a talk show, and occasionally I'll listen to just a little before the news comes on at 6 o'clock. When they take up a lot of these subjects, what God thinks and what God's Word says is not considered. Holiness is not thought of in our age, but it's going to mean everything in the age to come. For being the people of God demands holiness. For without holiness, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 14, no man shall see the Lord. We need to keep this before us. God does not save us in our sins. He saves us from our sins. And we're going to have more to say about that later. I know I've said this before, but we don't like to hear this sometimes. I'm going to say it again. A woman told me concerning her son, who was living in adultery, in fornication. She announced to me that he was saved. To which I asked the question, and you get in trouble when you ask questions. I said, what is your son saved from? What is he saved from? And that woman answered me immediately, why, he's saved from hell, first of all. To which I said to her, no one is saved from hell, first of all. We're saved from hell, last of all. The first thing we're saved from is our sins. Can we trust a God to take us out of hell who can't deliver us from sin? That is a logical question. And it's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to look at it squarely. He shall save his people from their sins. And when I read, but let a man examine himself, self-examination is not something that we should fear. It is something that we should love, for it brings us into fellowship with him who is holy. But not only does being the people of God demand holiness, but being the people of God denotes holiness. I want you to turn to the little epistle of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. And that word peculiar doesn't mean odd. It means a people purchased by the Lord. A peculiar people zealous of good works. You'll notice that the same grace that brings salvation in verse 11, in verse 12, becomes our schoolmaster. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Now friends, we cannot receive just half of the grace of God. We cannot say, I want the grace of God that brings salvation, but I don't want the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. You can't just have half of it. For the same grace that saves is a grace that teaches and leads into holiness. This is the same truth that he's taught in the second chapter of James concerning faith. Faith that does not result in works, according to James chapter 2, and the works there have reference to a holy life. If you read the whole context of James chapter 2, you don't show partiality. You don't show partiality to the man with a gold-ringed finger and treat him one way and treat a person who isn't dressed too well in another way. We don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. And we don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons to him that is destitute. But we're dealing with faith that works. And if, according to James, faith that does not result in works, in other words, in a holy life, is not a living faith at all. It is a dead faith. It is no better than the faith of the demons. You'll never find an unbeliever among the demons. All the demons believe. It was interesting to note about 15 years ago, there was a survey made. Surveys are interesting things. Survey among Methodists. How many believed in the inspiration of the scriptures, in a literal hell, and in the virgin birth of Christ? My, it was in the 70% only of the preachers that were surveyed. They got up to the Presbyterians, it was a little better. And to the Baptists, there were some of them who did not believe also. There's one group that they didn't survey. They never surveyed the demons. They would have gotten 100%. There isn't a demon who does not believe in the inspiration of the scriptures. They know the scriptures are the word of God. There isn't a demon that does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe. And the scriptures, as they tremble. They tremble because they recognize the reality of it. And they tremble because they realize it is their doom in the coming day. You see, God's very nature denotes and demands holiness in the lives of his children. In the first epistle of John, we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, the Apostle John says, we lie and do not the truth. You cannot have fellowship with light in the dark. Those two things don't go together. How can we have fellowship with him if we walk in darkness? Being the people of God denotes holiness. It is something that can be seen in the people of God. This is the question of Psalm 15 and verse 1. Remember Psalm 15 and verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? That's the question of verse 1 of Psalm 15. And it's answered in the second verse. It says, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth where? In his heart. By the way, do you ever talk to yourself? I do. I tell myself things I don't tell anybody else. Now I have another question. Philip, I'm directing it to Philip. Philip, do you ever tell yourself the truth? And I must say, yes, I do. Yes, I do. I make it a point. There's one thing I hate to do. I'm sorry I ever started. I thought it was a big shot when I did. That's when I shaved the first time. Oh, I thought it was so important to shave. Boy, I wish I would have never started. You see, I wouldn't have that problem. The more you shave, the more you have to. And I don't like to shave. But I learned there's a way around it. I have to look in the mirror to shave. And as I look in the mirror, I tell myself the truth about myself. I dwell on a subject that we need to dwell on, man's total depravity. What man is in his heart, in the presence of a holy God. For when you look in the mirror, what you see is what you get. It's that simple. And there's no use when you're looking in the mirror, telling things to yourself, talking to yourself about yourself and saying nice things, you know. Boy, what you see is what you get. It isn't there. And you know to realize that God knows me better than I know myself. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that speaks the truth in his heart. In his heart. Oh, to realize truth in the heart. You see, what is this holiness that we're talking about? What is this holiness to which we are called and by which we are known? Because if being the people of God denotes holiness, then we're known by it. Well, I'll tell you what it isn't. It is not, as is often thought, adhering to a list of do's and don'ts. Remember when John Riesinger was with us, someone asked him, this boy in school, he said to him, what's your last name? He said, Don't. Don't. He said, that's a funny name. Well, he said, that's what they call me, Johnny Don't. They always say don't. You see, and there are more don'ts than there are do's, you see. That's on the one hand what holiness isn't. It isn't adhering to a list of do's and don'ts. See, I grew up with this, and I say this kindly. I said this a few weeks ago in Sunday school. Some of you didn't hear it, but I'm going to say it again. You see, we were raised in an area of do's and don'ts, and if anybody smoked a cigar or a pipe or cigarettes, they certainly couldn't be saved. Oh, no, we'd never do anything like that. And then one day, I was riding my bicycle in town. I was a Western Union boy, and I stopped by the car of the Sunday school superintendent, and he was smoking a cigar. Boy, did that bother me. Aren't you glad that salvation is not a work? Oh, friend. One of my favorite writers smoked a pipe. And if I could write half as well as he did, I'd be happy. And someone, a woman, wrote his wife a letter after he went home to be with the Lord. And she wrote back to that woman, she said, no, she wrote to him before he died. And he wrote back, if my wife doesn't mind my smoking a pipe, I don't know why somebody else should. And I thought that was good. Friend, now I believe it's wrong to smoke. I think that it's a harmful, unnecessary, and it's a bad habit. But you're not saved if you don't smoke. And you're not saved if you do smoke. We're not saved because of that. Salvation is not a works. We are not holy because we adhere to a list of do's or don'ts. But we are holy because of what's written in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7 concerning the Lord. When he cometh into the world, he saith, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And he said it from the heart. That's holiness, friend. When from the heart we can say to the Lord, and we mean it, I delight to do thy will, O my God. That is holiness. A serious view of the holiness of God is to examine the moral perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ and his infinite hatred of sin. The scripture says of him in Hebrews 4 verse 15, he was without sin. Furthermore, in 1 Peter 2 verse 22, it says, he committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, he knew no sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, we read, in him is no sin. Isaiah 53, verse 11, he is called that righteous one. That righteous one. In Psalm 45, verse 7, it is written of him, he loved righteousness, and he hated iniquity. Therefore God hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Now, to me, the greatest is the statement of our Lord in John when he spoke to the Pharisees of his day, and he said to them, which of you convicteth me of sin? Which of you can point to any sin in my life? Now, to me, the great part of that question is not their failure to answer it. Oh no, it was a fact that our Lord dared to ask it. For he was being confronted by them. They were claiming Abraham as their father, and he had just told them, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of him you will do. And he said to them, now which of you convinceth me of sin? The very fact that he would ask it. And they dare not answer the question. You see, we are the people of God, and being his people denotes holiness. And the world is looking for it in our lives. They're looking for it. Now, one of the things that makes this a reality to us is self-examination. From week to week, as we meet with the Lord and with the Lord's people. Now, that doesn't mean examining someone else. That means examining ourselves. But now, one other thing. Being the people of God not only demands holiness, be ye holy, for I the Lord your God am holy. Being the people of God not only denotes holiness, because the same grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, and that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. But thanks be unto God, being the people of God, develops holiness. It develops holiness. And this is where we are, really, in relation to the Lord's Supper. But I invite you to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. This most instructive section. Romans 6. And we want to begin our reading at verse 6. Where we read, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. It is apparent when we read Romans 6 and verse 6 that our dying to sin is not something we do, but something that Christ has done for us. And the value of his doing what he did on the cross on Calvary's Hill has been imputed to everyone who is united to him by faith. And that's the thrust of Romans 6. Now, because Christ died unto sin, all who are united to him have died to sin also. Now, we can't have the idea that because we died to sin, we are removed from sin's ability to touch us. For if we're honest with ourselves, we find that sin has an ability to touch us. And we have a tendency to sin. So we have to ask the question, and it's an important question, what does God mean by the expression, died to sin? He simply means that he died, or we died, through the death of Christ on the cross to the dominion of sin or to the reign of sin over us. Now, when we were lost in our unconverted days, we followed the ways of the world. We were under the dominion of Satan. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. That we were dead in trespasses and sins, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. So we not only find that we were under the dominion of sin, but we were the very slaves of sin, and because we were slaves of sin, we acted like slaves. You don't expect a slave to act other than a slave. We do this. But now, we have been removed from that category, from that condition, through our union with Christ. We have died to the realm of sin's dominion. We have been set free. Notice verse 18 of Romans 6. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. And just as when I was a slave of sin, I acted like a slave, I have become a servant of righteousness, now I should act like a servant of righteousness. You see, being the people of God develops holiness. Now, if we've been delivered from this realm, why do we still sin? That's a good question. Why do we still sin? During World War II, Germany defeated France. They overran France, and Germany established the German government over the French-speaking people. And what Germany said, the French had to do. But now, even though the people were defeated, they changed their tactics of operation. The army went underground. It was guerrilla warfare from there on. And so it is in our lives. When we come to Christ, by faith, we have been united to Christ in death, in burial, and in resurrection. And we can say, knowing this, here's something we know, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. But what has happened? Well, the dominion of sin has been broken and we serve a new master. The old master has just gone underground and he works with guerrilla warfare known as the flesh. And he's going to continue to work this way until we're in glory. The flesh within continues to harass the child of God, and he will continue until that day when we meet him in glory. But the victory is ours. Because I read verse 14 of Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. Because you're not under law, we're under grace. For we reckon that we have died with Christ, and we take the exhortation seriously. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let it reign, because anyone who reigns is what? A king. And sin reigns as a king. And we become subject to a king. But our subjection is to another king, the King of glory. And as I realize this, what do? We grow. We develop in holiness. And that is called by theologians sanctification. Sanctification. And one of the things that helps us develop is self-examination before God in relation to manifesting our relationship to Him in the New Covenant. Because our relationship to Him in the New Covenant is the sign of the covenant. Just as Israel's relationship to God in the Old Covenant was a sign, they kept the Sabbath. My Sabbath shall ye keep. Our relationship in the New Covenant is in the Lord's Supper. and our privilege of developing in holiness as we fellowship with Him. And self-examination enables us to develop in holiness as we walk with the Lord. Three things very quickly. Number one, being the people of God demands holiness. Number two, being the people of God denotes holiness. And I like what Mr. McNeil said to me one time. He said, you know, when a person got saved in our meetings, and they went to work the next day and told it on the job that they were saved, he said, everybody expected them to live that way. And that's how it should be with us. Being the people of God denotes holiness. But thanks be unto God, we all fall. We have guerrilla warfare going on. But being the people of God develops holiness. For God has brought us by divine grace to that very place. Now let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for the riches of your grace, for the way in which you have provided for us, that sin need not reign in our mortal bodies. We need not obey it in the lust thereof. And we thank you that you have put a counterbalance in our lives, that we can come to you in self-examination and in loving obedience and rejoice together as we fellowship in thy holy presence. For we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.